today as you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 between our reading and the songs. And our topic for today, which is Knowing Our World by Faith, Part 2. We're going to reflect further on Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, if you're there with me, by faith we understand or know that the universe was framed or created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And we have reference here to more than the material stuff of the world, because the word universe here is literally worlds. Therefore, the reference is to that stuff in totality, in its historical unfolding in stages or worlds or ages. And moreover, it is significant that the text does not tell us that God created the world, just to keep note on that, but that he created the world by his word. Note, the universe was created by the word of God. This fact directs us to passages like Psalm 19. And I'd like you to look there with me again. If you take a minute and just find that psalm, turn to Psalm 19, because I want to make three review points here. Psalm chapter 19, if you'll turn there. And I'll point you to a particular phrase or verse within the passage. Now here are some thoughts about the expression of God's thoughts in the very created universe. First, created things are speech. The heavens and the sky are products of God's speaking, and they make declarations and proclamations. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Hence, they are divine speech. To put it another way, this means that the natural world is theology. Let's use that word here today for a little bit, talk about it. But the word theology, the natural world is theology from the angle of divine activity. Now, I hope you caught that. Theology from the angle of divine activity, because theology, the word means God's speech. It's from two words, two Greek words, theology, theos and logos, is God, speech. God's speech, or God speaking. That's theology. When people do theology, they do theology with a small t. They study the speech of God. So we have theology with a capital T and theology with a lowercase t. Now here's a thought question to see if you're with me on this, because this is an important point. It's review, but maybe I'm adding a little bit in our review, but it's important for what I want to deal with today. Here's a thought question, see if you're with me. Why is this definition of theology, I'm going to give a definition. Why is this definition of theology okay, but inadequate? We'll just say this is an inadequate, it's okay, but an inadequate definition of theology. Some people define theology like this. Theology is the study of God. Now that's only okay. Follow me? It's only okay, but it's inadequate. Why is that the case? Now I know I'm trying to catch your thoughts real quick here, but there's a reason that that definition is inadequate. Major reason. It leaves something out. What does it leave out? It leaves out the fact of God's speech. See, there are churches, there are theologians who do theology, but they don't believe in God speaking. People do theology. But true theology is God's speech. And when we do theology, small t, we're studying God's speech. So it's better to define theology as the study of God by his self revealing speech. Now, therefore, when we do theology, we study and comment on what God has said, and notably, it is both in creation and in Scripture that we do theology. You know, just do theologians aren't just people who study the Bible. So we'll say biologists are theologians. You have to keep that in mind. Priority belongs, of course, to God's speech in Scripture because it is direct words from God. It's very direct and it's in words. His word in creation is indirect through created things under his control because, as the Psalm states it, God reveals knowledge through the creation in its day and night unfolding. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 19. Day to day pours out speech. And remember, behind this is God's declaring his glory and pouring out speech through the created world. Night and day, night to night, reveals knowledge. So that's my first point, is created things are speech, again, reviewing. Second, his speech is universal. The universe and its framing, orderliness, and interconnectedness. Hebrews 11:3, the word framed for created, is God's voice that is heard universally. It goes out, notice here in verse 4, through all the earth and to the end of the world. And then third, his speech invites all who hear to fellowship. Finally and remarkably, the larger point here is that his speech in the created order is a warm invitation to fellowship. That's reflected in the illustration he uses from the analogy of the sun in verses 4 to 6. Like the rising and circling of the earth by the sun, the speech of God warms everything it shines upon. There is nothing, verse 6, hidden from its heat. His words in creation extend a warm welcome to fellowship with him and to think his thoughts after him. Thus we know, and I'm about to end my introduction here now in review, thus we know that created reality is theological. It is divine speech. It is the product of God's speaking. Interestingly, then, we study theology when we study the natural world. And we study theology when we study Scripture. In both, we are fallible. When we study the Bible, we're fallible. When we study in science, the natural world, we're fallible. But in both, God is infallible. He gives his truth. Now, these thoughts lead to a discussion of two major things this morning. And so I'd like to draw your attention to knowledge of the truth and confidence in the future. And another way you might say that is, by faith we have knowledge and hope. So let's look at each of these. Knowledge of the truth, to begin with. Faith yields knowledge. We're back now, let's turn back to Hebrews 11:3, if you've still kept that. By faith we understand. We understand the universe. We understand it as God's speech. We understand its origin. We understand its nature. Faith yields a worldly knowledge. I mean, a little bit of review, but I'm going to move on here in a second. But under this first point, knowledge of the truth, faith yields worldly knowledge, I'm saying, this earthly knowledge, knowledge of this empirical, factual, sense-perceived universe that we encounter by our five senses. Taste, touch, smell, hear, and see. To appreciate the radical nature of this knowledge, now, this is something very radical, that is, having it is radical. I want you to I hope it will capture your thought on this. We've got to start with our ignorance in the fall in relation to how we come to know and transcend this ignorance. Now, because knowing, just the fact that we know our sense-perceived world is a radical fact. I hope that we can see how radical it is if we start here now with man's ignorance in the fall. Think about ignorance for a little bit with me. I've got a couple points on this. And then we'll look at transcending this radical ignorance. Now, while recognizing the accomplishments of the fallen human family in the arts and the sciences, if we are going to be true to Scripture, we must reckon with the fact that the natural man's ignorance is total. The knowledge, in quotes, that we speak of him having is relative, partial, and incomplete in such a way that it fails to be true knowledge at every point. That's a pungent fact. Consider this example. The non-Christian looks in his yard and he sees a frog. That fact registers in his mind. He sees, he reads, a word of communication from God. I'm talking about the natural man, the sinner, doesn't know Christ. He reads a communication from God, and we can say that in a sense he correctly identifies the frog in distinction from other living things. He says, well, that's a frog out there in my yard. Now this has to be the case because he bears the image of God even in the fall. However, Scripture tells us that fallen man is in darkness, to the extent that he understands nothing. There are a number of passages that teach this radical fact, and they underscore the truth that without faith, without submission to God, the natural man does not understand this world or any particular thing in it. Listen to a couple of things. Here's one. The natural man lives in the dark. Jesus said this, Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. Think of the illustration of a lamp and your body and your eye looking at the world. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? We know that the eye is bad in the fall. So we know that the light that flows into the mind is actually darkness. In fact, it is great darkness. It must be total because the whole body is full of darkness. In our fallen state, our understanding is darkened, Ephesians 4:18. So the first point I'm making here, the natural man lives in the dark. Here's another one. Second, the natural man suppresses the truth. He suppresses the truth he confronts every day, the truth of God revealed in the created order. Listen to Romans 1:18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's plain to them. They know God, but they suppress the truth that they know in unrighteousness. And that's hence their darkness. They live in darkness. They exchange the truth of God, verse 25 there in Romans 1, for a lie. All they have instead of truth are lies. They claim autonomy, and the foolish heart becomes darkened, Romans 1:21. Like what Jesus said. So the knowledge that they have is actually ignorance. The light is actually darkness. And that doesn't just pertain to... See, don't think of it this way. Now, maybe I'm not catching your thoughts yet. This isn't just saying... Well, you're darkened, natural man is darkened as to spiritual things. No, his ignorance is with regard to everything. The frog in his yard is included in this. I'll try to explain this a little bit further as we go. Last thing I want to mention in this connection is, in verses, passages, is the natural man knows nothing. Listen to what Paul says about false teachers and their disciples in 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, and friction. These are people with a depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Now thus, outside of submission to Christ, to his word and to godliness, man understands nothing and is deprived of the truth. This is radical, I'm saying. This is a radical ignorance in the fall. Now we need to ponder the full impact of the word nothing. The natural man has absolutely no understanding of anything. Now, let me help you with this by trying to consider how this works out when we say there is no I-it relationship. I'm going to use, this is a little bit of the way people talk in philosophy about I in relation to it. And we, you know, we do this with our pronouns. Philosophers talk about person-to-person relations as I-you. So we have the I-you relationship, the person-to-person relationship, and then there's the I-it relationship, my relationship to objects, the world out there. Now I want to say this. There can be no such thing as an I-it relationship, not in any fundamental and meaningful sense, or ultimate sense. I mean, we're going to use it in a relative way. Why is the notion of I-it a superficial way of viewing the world, even though we talk about the objective world, the objects out there in the world? Well, there is no I-it because of what it is. Just all you have to do is think with me now about what I'm trying to do today and see if you're with me before I say this next sentence. There is no I-it because of what it is. The world is God's speech. He is everywhere present, and this speech is truly personal. When you relate to a frog in your yard, you are relating to communication from God, and that involves you in a personal relationship. Ultimately, there is no I-it. We use it in this in a relative sense. It's not wrong that we talk that way, but in an ultimate sense, you recognize that in our encounter with every fact and circumstance in this life, we come face to face with the creator and sustainer of this universe. And this is not pantheism. Pantheism is, you know, the stuff is God or God is the stuff. This isn't pantheism. It's because there's a distinction between the creator and the creature. Instead, the world, what we talk about, the objects out there in the world is sacred because it is divine utterance. It's not a matter of divine identity, but it's God's speech, and he's everywhere present. He's speaking, upholding, creating and upholding the world. So let me think with you. Now, I hope you, this is the radical nature of man's condition in the fall. It's total blackness. We really know nothing. And the idea that you would talk about an I-it already shows, if someone doesn't transcend that, they show how darkened they are in their perspective. Now here's how we transcend radical ignorance. Knowing things, truly knowing anything, involves a personal relationship with God. Just saying, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is not a relationship to facts or the possession of information, smartness, or good grades. Say, oh, you're really knowledgeable. You have good grades. That's not knowledge. In turn, this means that the requirements of a good act apply to the act of knowing. So there are three things that go into a good act, and there are three things that go into knowing. You have to have conform to the right standard, have the right motive, and have the right goal. So let me think about this with you. True knowledge is when the understanding conforms to God's standard, to what he knows is the truth. Not exhaustively, but we overlap with his thoughts, and we think in conformity to his thoughts. That would be one of the ingredients, but there's much more. Because knowing anything is interpersonal, now this is the part I really want you to capture with me, it's between you and God, the three R's, learning math, learning science, learning algebra, anything that you learn in this world, learning how to shovel snow the right way in your yard, in the winter, on your sidewalk, whatever, is an interpersonal matter between you and God that you must receive. Then you must receive the facts as God's word, submit to the authority of His speaking there, and obey Him for His glory. The submissive heart of faith is the key to true knowing anything. And significantly, the only way to transcend our radical ignorance is by faith. Only in submission to God's speech in creation and in Scripture do we have our blind eyes opened and the eyes of our hearts enlightened so we can know the world. Then we can hear the voice of God that rings in our ears. And then and there, we come to understand the point of every fact. Why a piece of wood flies this way when the plane hits it. You know, whatever it is you're doing, you know, with woodworking. Why is that a fact? That's a fact because it's revealing the wisdom of God, and we're learning and thinking His thoughts after Him in it. The point of every fact is that it involves a relationship with God who speaks with authority wherever He speaks, whether in Scripture or in creation. Therefore, to know the universe as God's word, we must submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of all nature, to receive the truth wherever we turn and to use it for the glory of God. So I have on some of these sermons, the copies, I have some illustrations about, from a paper I did a few years ago, you know, the illustration about like the number one tennis player, and you could add on there the number one Pulitzer Prize winner in science or whatever, how they're absolutely ignorant of what they're doing unless they submit to it and use it for the glory of God. Submit to it as His voice and use it for the glory of God. So there'd be more for you to read if you'd like in the addendum to this sermon. So there's true knowledge. I hope you've caught some of this. I hope you've caught this. This is why I've spent two times on this particular message. To know the universe as God's word, we must submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive that truth wherever we turn as of His word, and use it for His glory. And unless you're doing that, you don't know what you're doing. You're operating in the dark. And so in this we have to grow in as Christians. All right, that's the first point, knowledge of the truth. The second is confidence in the future. Now this is also very, very stirring to my heart. I hope I can give you into some of what I've been thinking about. Let's start with scientists who look at the world for a minute. Thinking about, I want to relate this to confidence in the future. Scientists are usually poor philosophers. Often they do not recognize the philosophical foundations of their empirical hands-on work that they do, dissecting frogs and all that, you know, that scientists do. For example, and let me just take you to this, I'm going to give you a little bit of philosophy of science here, but it won't be much. Scientists have a problem of induction. Induction is working with probabilities. What will probably occur? You know, scientists do their experiments and they say they try to predict the future. This is probably what's going to happen. Now, they have a problem as they plot their predictions based on the regularities of the world. Think of the regularities of God's created world. Here's their problem. They have no logical basis on which to have hope for the future. Even though everything they do is based on hope for the future. They trust in the regularities of the natural order of things by studying the past in order to predict the future. Thus, they know that if you take some H's and put them together with some O's, hydrogen and oxygen, that it will yield water. But in an ultimately chance-factual world, they do not have any basis for believing that that will continue for our good. For all they know, the next time an H and an O combination comes together, that H plus O unit, H2O, you know, will cause the world to implode, or it will produce poisonous liquid with none of the benefits of water. They have absolutely no reason, no basis on which to feel that that couldn't happen the next time. In other words, it's sort of like, you know, you do H2O, you do H2O, H2O, but when you do enough H2Os, then the world implodes. That's the chemistry. We don't know that. They have no way to be sure about the future. So, let me just say this. They cannot prove the future from the past without circularity in the argument. They have to believe that the future will be like the past in order to prove that the what the conduct of matter will be in the future. It's just a circular argument. Now, by contrast, so here's my point. Whether you, how much of that you pick up, I hope you got some of that. By contrast, Christians have what science needs in order for science to function. We know that H's and O's will produce water for our good indefinitely into the future, as long as the world lasts, until the interruption of things by the final day of judgment. Science needs that to move ahead, look ahead, forward. Because the world we study in science is God's discourse, it is a coherent and true whole. We know that what God said in the past is consistent and will remain so as the future unfolds. Accordingly, what people call the laws of science are actually the consistent expressions of God's creating and sustaining will. This means that the very creation, with all the laws regarding the properties of matter in their unfolding over time, reek with the promises of God for the future. That is the foundation for all the sciences, for fishing, biochemistry, electronics, and so forth, for every science. Granted, we live in a world of sin, disease, age, aging, dying, and death. Still, because of God's promises in the created order of things, I can look ahead with confidence in the use of principles, for example, that eliminated my back and hip pain. I can look back at the stretches and the exercises that have precise design based on careful science and analysis of anatomy. And there I can see the promises. By contrast, as I left physical therapy, I'll tell you a little story about this for a second here. Having been, let's say, restored to good health, the therapist said this to me. Good luck, crossing her fingers. However, the good, in quotes, that the therapist expresses in combination with luck is diminished and ill-founded. It contradicts the entire science of physical therapy. It is dark ignorance. Indeed, the therapeutic principles worked for my knee pain 6 years ago and my tennis elbow 2 years ago. The laws that govern a healthy anatomy are more than the laws of science. They are promises, the promises of God, that he utters in the facts and events of the objective world. We can make use of the science of medicine with confidence, because the laws that we uncover there are divine utterances by the Almighty Creator who does not lie. For our covenant keeping God, it is impossible for him to lie. Now, to be sure, as the nurse said to me Wednesday in reply to my report on physical therapy, quote, "It does not work for everyone. I'm glad it worked for you." But notably, we do not discover a vaccine, say salt vaccine for polio or whatever it was, and say, well, since it does not work for everyone, then don't bother with it. That's not how we approach the sciences. We do not do that because we know that despite the exceptions and extenuating circumstances in God's providence, these discoveries do work in most cases. Thus, Christians have every reason to be pro-science. That is, we can heartily engage in all the sciences. What we oppose is the philosophy of science that operates on unfounded philosophical principles. One way to distinguish this is to talk about scientism versus science. Scientism is a philosophy of science, a name for naturalistic, materialistic, and purposely anti-Christian use of science. Well, we oppose that. That's science in name only, however. Christians have reason to be scientifically optimistic. Go into research. Say, I used to love to deal with some of this kind of material in dealing with young people in college and say, you can leave the Bible college and go and research in the sciences, in the natural sciences, in the medicine. You can research in these things. This is a great thing. This is because you're studying God's discourses there, his utterances there. We have, and we ought to be, for science while we oppose scientism. Now, confident hope for the future arises from this understanding of creational speech. A huge example, and I want you to, I hope you're ready for this. This is all part of this. A huge example is the promise of resurrection that we have in the created order of things, in the creation. Consider how Paul states the promise of the resurrection of changed, glorious, and spiritual bodies by reference to how God gives new bodies to plants that have died. This was our scripture reading earlier. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:35 and following. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And this is, you know, like an objection to resurrection of the dead. What kind of body will they come as if? See, by that I can throw this off. That's a good objection. And Paul responds, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. There's all kinds of different types of flesh for fish and humans, and animals and birds. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another of the moon, and of the stars. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Notice now Paul's argument. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. He's reasoning from the created order, the bodies that God gives to things that are that die and are buried. And you look and you see that. Do you have any question? Look at the springtime. You've heard people talk about the promise of spring. In other words, things die and are buried, and God promises and keeps fulfilling his promise again and again by giving them new bodies. And he's buried right in the creation. his promise of the resurrection. So we shouldn't miss the big picture of God's promise in the resurrection, we'll call it, of spring. God's promise here. This is his communication in speech. Do not miss the communication here that death and burial promise new bodies. In every new blade of grass that you see, you have God's promise that from death and burial comes, by God's hand, resurrection. It's his promise buried in the very creation. In other words, then, it all points to the death and burial of the Lord Jesus. He is the supreme fulfillment of these creational promises, which are parables hidden in the creation since the beginning of time, something we looked at in Matthew 13:35. By his death and resurrection, he secured the promises, making them certain in their accomplishment. His death and resurrection secured our redemption, and thus the resurrection of our bodies. Because he did not come to save souls, right? He did not come to save souls. He came to save persons, body and soul, and the wholeness of what makes us human. So in conclusion, let me just say a couple of brief things before our doxology. We have more information in this chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 3, and this whole chapter about faith. It is information that is part of the package of encouragement to faith. Faith is trust, trusting the Lord, depending on him, submitting to him, and thus obeying the will of God. Therefore, there is encouragement to faith here from the fact that faith is how we come to understand our world and lay hold in it of the promises of God that gives us hope. These promises surround us in all the facts studied in science because they are the faithful utterances of the Lord God Almighty. Well, I hope you've caught some of my enthusiasm about this material. This is a great joy to ponder and reflect upon. I hope that you'll make some miles out of this. May we fall down before the majesty of our God and Creator of the heavens and the earth and all their hosts. May the Holy Spirit fill us with a sense of awe mixed with joy and gratitude in knowing that the facts and events of our world are divine utterances that communicate the glory of God's goodness, love, and wisdom. And may the Spirit keep us close to Christ, who is the redemptive speech of God for our eternal salvation. To the triune God be all glory now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's bow for a season of prayer. I'll ask our brother Dan if you will begin our time of prayer. I'll wait a little bit on you all and then close our time as we normally do.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your faithfulness to us, that you do speak to us. And if we would but listen and learn how to perceive what you're speaking. So, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Give us more diligence to pursue holiness and righteousness. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to bless us. A lot of folks that we prayed for are feeling better. We thank you for that. We want to remember Connie. Lord, we just pray that you should minister to her, and if there's anything we can do to minister to her, let us know. We ask your blessing as we continue to pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we thank you again for your holy word, your precious word that is dependable. Father, we acknowledge that you are the very atmosphere of this universe. You are unavoidable. And Father, we acknowledge the fact that were you to withdraw yourself from us, from this universe, we would not even have a reason to open our mouth. Everything is worthless. Father, we thank you, O Lord, that our hope is found, that it has a foundation on you, and as such we have sure hope. What a wonderful thought this is, O Lord, that we have hope in the fact that we'll be, if we should die, we will see you again. And we can look out into this world and commune with you. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us faith to appreciate these things. And that without knowledge of you in this way, that what we have is darkness. And so we just thank you for this light, O Lord. And we just acknowledge you in everything that we see and perceive in this universe. Father, I thank you again for this church, for the means that you set up to move us closer to you. Help us, O Lord, to take these things very seriously and to apply them to our lives. In this train, we think of Connie, and that she would renew a sense of this duty within her. And quite frankly, continue to do so and deepen it within all of us. And Father, we just cast all of our cares and problems at your feet. And we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you again for the time of worship, the privilege of gathering together in New Temple worship as your people called by your name, and that you direct us to sing in our worship, to read scripture, and to pray, to attend to preaching. We thank you for these good things. Simple things that are major things because they are appointed by the Lord, and you use the foolishness of simple ways to confound the wisdom of the wise. Thank you for your promises and the hope we always have as we live in this world. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, and that we hear your promises in the world of nature, in that which Jesus is ruler over, ruler of all nature. The world is your creation, and it there reveals your speech, and you are revealing yourself to us. And so both in creation and in Scripture, we have the privilege of walking with you. What a wholeness this gives to our lives. There is no sacred secular split in life. We live before you in all things. Thank you for this perspective. We pray your blessing upon your family. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.